All right, let's open up our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, if you're not familiar with the book of Daniel or where you find it in the scripture, and if you're using those hardcover Bibles underneath the chairs, it's page 746. You're catching us just past the halfway point of the book of Daniel. We're doing a series through the book of Daniel. And we like to do series through books of the Bible because when you do this, you get to see what God has to say and or what God is doing with a particular group of people at a particular time. And in Daniel chapter 9, God is doing something incredible in the context of something very difficult. Now, the book of Daniel is primarily about, we would say, a prophet named Daniel, but really, what Daniel has to say and what is happening to Daniel is all really directed at the God of Daniel. So Daniel is a Jewish prophet, and he, along with many other from the southern kingdom of Israel, were taken captive by the Babylonian army and brought into exile. They are living as faithful Jewish believers in a pagan land. There is no temple in which they can worship. There are no altars on which they can offer sacrifices. They are pulled out of their homeland and brought into a pagan land, and God calls them to live for his glory there. And there are two big ideas that you see throughout the book of Daniel. One is you see that God is absolutely sovereign over all kings and all kingdoms at all times. He's not just sovereign over Israel and over the inner workings of Israel's history, but he is sovereign over every single king and kingdom that is or ever will be. The second thing that we see is how God is at work in the lives of his people as they live in exile. Dan is a pilgrim. His people are pilgrims. And we are very much pilgrims in the world today. Just like Daniel and his friends, we find ourselves living in a hostile pagan culture that does not value our values, that in fact finds the way that we live and the laws that we follow to be not just primitive but offensive, and the ideas that we believe and hold dear, the doctrines, our theology, our beliefs are primitive and offensive to much of the people around us. And so we live as pilgrims in this world. And as pilgrims, like people who are on a journey, people who are sojourning through this strange land, we know that our home is somewhere else. And what Daniel keeps looking forward to is the day when the kingdom is restored. He's looking to the day when God gathers his people out of exile and back into Israel. He's looking forward to a day even beyond that when God brings his kingdom in fullness upon the world, where righteousness reigns and all evil and all sin is gone. But he's not just looking for his future home. Daniel is also, as a pilgrim, seeking the face of God in this day. Like Daniel doesn't just look forward to a future happiness. In the present moment, he is seeking the God who is there. And this is what we're called to do as well. We don't just look forward to heaven. We don't just look forward to a day when there will be no more evil, where righteousness will reign, where injustice will cease, and where we get to be in the presence of God forever without any restrictions of sin and death. We today are called as pilgrims to seek the face of God. If we're going to summarize this, really what I want us to focus on in Daniel chapter 9, it is this idea. Here's the summary. As pilgrims in a pagan world, we not only seek our home, but we seek our God. And Daniel, in the context of living in this difficult day, where there is constant pressure against him and against his beliefs and against the ways of God, Daniel seeks encouragement from God. He wants to be reassured. He wants strength to live in this hard time. And so what he does is he pleads with God for mercy. And we're going to come back and focus on this for most of our time together. In verses 3 through 11 and really following, Daniel is seeking the face of God. And Daniel gets his answer when the Lord sends the angel Gabriel to speak to him in verses 20 through 23. And what the angel shares with him after that is the prophecy of the 70 weeks, or the 77s. Who's familiar with at least that idea, the 70 weeks in the book of Daniel? Okay, put your hands down. Who's not familiar with it, raise your hands. Okay, way more. You know why? Because it's crazy. It's hard to understand. It's weird stuff. The book of Daniel is not something that just you can just kind of read. Like, in fact, I've had a number of you say, yeah, I was reading it to my kids. You know, we're going through Daniel, and then we get into like chapter 7, and we're going, you know, let's just, why don't we read John, you know, because John's good. I like the Gospel of John. I'm not talking about 70 weeks and like beasts and stuff. So there are three or four big interpretive concepts when it comes to these 70 weeks. We're not going to cover all of them. Most of them are crazy. What we are going to do is we are going to try to make the best sense that we can of this prophecy, of this promise, as it fits within the context of this literature. And so on my blog, I'll be linking to some other resources that you can if you want to go deeper. But what I want us to do is to understand what's being said generally here. How would Daniel have received this? But I also want us to hit the main point, like what God is really driving at with these 70 weeks. So first, what are we talking about here? Verses 24 through 27. Just listen. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is God's word. Let's seek his blessing. God, would you help us to, well, Lord, we want to understand your word, but would you help us to believe it, to receive it, to rest upon it, to know you as you reveal yourself in it. God, we want to be a people who know you, seek you, and find your presence even today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so 70 weeks, lots of views. We're not going to go into them, except to say that really, pretty much everybody, when it looks at the 70 weeks, they say, well, it's not talking about 70 literal weeks, because the prophecy wouldn't come to anything in 70 weeks, just over a year. So they understand that these 70 weeks refer to 77s, right? That's what week, 7 days, 77s. And then those sevens, those weeks could be a year, for example. There are different interpretations. Some people take them to be 70 sevens or years divided up into and multiplied and all kinds of math. There are other people that understand the 77s to be a period of time. Everybody agrees on this. The 70 weeks is a period of time in which God is accomplishing his purposes. So some like to break it up and delineate it and make it very specific. Others don't try to put hard dates on it. Rather, they understand in this genre of literature that God is saying to Daniel, hey, I know what you want is the restoration of Israel. I know that you want to be brought back to Jerusalem, but and it's not going to happen until the time for punishing sin is over. Then I'm going to bring you back into this place. And after that, there's going to be this period of trouble. And then after that, my prince is going to show up. And then he's going to suffer loss of all things. He will die. In the end, the temple will be destroyed, the physical temple, but Jesus will reign. Some people see it this way. This is how I understand it. Some people see it as this unfolding of God's plan of redemption, not just to bring Israel back into the promised land, but ultimately to bring about Christ who pays for our sins and saves us forever. So you can break it down and you can look at these basic components to it. He says that in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place, right? So there we have it, right? So there's the big picture. Verse 25, now therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, right? That's the promise from King Cyrus that's going to come later that lets Israel go back home. So from that point to the coming of an anointed one, a prince. This is the span that we're talking about. This is the picture that we have. Now, if I'm honest with you, I don't find all of the answers to my questions about this prophecy in all of the commentaries that I've read, in all the perspectives that I've dived into. In fact, I am not intellectually satisfied at all with any of the interpretations because I am left with so many questions. And well, what about this? And what do we do with this part? And I can't figure out the details. I'm annoyed when I read this passage. But I don't believe God gave us this passage so that we focus on the trees. But rather, I think God wants us to see the forest. What's Daniel going through? He's in a pagan land, oppressed by a pagan military. There's idolatry everywhere. They can't worship like they're supposed to. All they want to do is worship the Lord. And so what does God say? Daniel, you're going to go back home. Okay? It's going to be 70 weeks. I'm going to bring you back home, but I'm going to give you more than that. I'm going to give you a prince. It's going to reign. He's going to ultimately put an end to all sin. He will be your king. This is what you're going to get. See, Daniel gets this, and the message that is clear is that God is in control. Yes, you're in a hostile land and territory, but God is in control. He's got a plan. He's made a decree, and no one can stop it. Daniel would be, and certainly was encouraged by this prophecy. This is good news. And it's in this context, right? This context that Daniel finds himself, oppressed, frustrated, living as a pilgrim in a pagan land, longing for home. It's in that context that he does what is most important for us to grasp here. He seeks the face of God. He seeks the Lord while he can. And we see this in verses 3 through 11. It's more than that, but we certainly see it in verses 3 through 11. Now, before we get into this, I'm saying that he seeks the face of God. He seeks God. And if you've been in the Bible enough, or if you've been in church long enough, you know that even God himself says in Exodus 33 to Moses, no one can see my face. And what? And live. You can't handle me. You can't handle my glory. I'm too big, too bright, too sovereign, too good, too righteous, and you are too small, too sinful, too corrupt, too temporal. I will consume you just by being. You can't see me and live. In fact, in John 1:18, it says that no one has seen God, but Jesus has made him known to us. If you want to see what God really looks like, then you have to look at the Son. We go to Jesus to see because there God takes on human flesh. There God's glory is veiled in his humanity. So no, we can't see God's face and live because we are too sinful. And by the way, God doesn't have a face. You know that, right? God doesn't actually have a face. He's a spirit. John 4, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So God does not have a face. But it speaks of his face, just like it speaks of his hands. It speaks of his wings, too. So if you want to take this all the way, you got a strange-looking God. He is sometimes given these human characteristics called anthropomorphism, right? So that we can better understand him. If God is described as having a face, we understand that he's looking and seeing, that he's facing. If he has hands, he can touch us and save us and care for us and provide for us. So yes, God is said to have a face, but he doesn't have a literal one. And you see God's face throughout the Bible. When we read of God's face being turned toward his people, it's a sign of his presence, his closeness, and his blessing. That's what it is. When God's face is turned towards you, he is near to bless you. That's what it is every time. And so we read in scripture about his face shining upon us, right? In fact, the benediction that we use here from time to time is Aaron's blessing in Numbers chapter 6, right? The Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. God's face shining. You get the idea? Do you know what that means? Think of it like beaming. You know what it's like when you beam, especially you parents? You see your little kid, he's taking steps, or you see a little girl, she's riding her bike, and what do? You get the big dopey smile, and you get all warm, and you just your face lights up. You can't help it. When you see the dopey groom standing down here, and the bride pops out of those doors, boom, he's beaming. He's like, oh, man, because there is deep and profound joy in what's going on. So God's face is said to shine in joy, in blessing, in nearness upon his people. And we read about this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 17 specifically. Listen. Now therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. God, look to the sanctuary where we want to go, right? To the southern part of Israel, to Judah. Look at Jerusalem and let your face shine upon it. Let your grace be there so that we can go back home. That's what it means. So God looks upon his people, his face is towards us, and there's blessing and nearness. But sometimes the Bible says that God hides his face. He hides his face. It says it in a number of places. In Psalm 13:1, how long will you hide your face from me, O God? Now listen, the psalmist knows that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. So we know that God is everywhere, and the psalmist knows that God is with his people always. Right? So this is a gospel promise that we have, that God is not just everywhere at once, but that he is with us in a special way, that by his spirit, he is in us in a special way. But when God looks at us with his face, there is an experiential nearness. There's an experience that we feel God is here and he is caring for me and blessing me. And when God turns his face away, there is a feeling of being alone. Even though theologically we know we're not alone, we know God is with us, we know that God is present, but we can't feel it anymore. This is what the psalmist is talking about. This is why in Psalm 27:9, the psalmist says, do not hide your face from me. I need you close. I need you here. I need to feel your presence in the midst of my pain. So when we seek the face of God, we are seeking his closeness, we are seeking his blessing, we are seeking communion with him, we are seeking an experience with God, this intensified realization of the God that we know exists. Now, if we're talking about the closeness of God, that should create some pause, right? I mean, can we get close to God? How is it that you and I could get close to God? No one can see him and live, right? Can we get close? How close? I mean, how close can we get to the Lord? The Lord is what? A spirit, right? Who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's what God is. He is good in every way, and you and I are defiled, and we want to seek the closeness of God. We want to be in his presence. This would be like it's worse than this, but it would be like burglars getting into a house and trashing the whole place and robbing stuff in their pockets and then saying, hey, let's call the cops and invite them over. We will be in their presence. Call the judge too. Bring them over so we can all be in each other's presence, because you know what's going to happen. You're going to get locked up, thrown in the clink, and you're going to go spend some time there for a few years. We don't want to ask God to be near us if we have to answer for our sins, do we? No. The nearness of God is our ruin, unless we have been cleansed of our sins, unless God has pardoned us, unless we have somehow been reconciled to God so that he does not hold that against us anymore. And we already saw in communion this morning during the Lord's Supper from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, that by the blood of Jesus, we are brought near. Ephesians chapter 2, just verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And later it says that we've been reconciled to God by the cross. So we are brought near through Jesus. The moment that you believe in Christ, you are reconciled. God is with you. God is in you. But there's a secondary sense where we continue to draw near by faith, where we continue to seek him daily. Hebrews 4:16, right? That we are called to draw near to the throne of grace. We can draw near to God because he sits upon a throne that is built upon his grace. We have access to him. In James 4:8, we're told to draw near to God, and God will draw near to us. So we are brought near to God through Jesus, and we are called to get near, to seek God continually. As pilgrims in a pagan world, we not only seek our home, but we seek the face of our God. What does that look like? It looks like chapter 9, verses 3 through 11. Listen. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of our Lord, our God, by walking in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. This is what it looks like to seek God. It's messy. It's even hard. It can be painful, though it will yield the fruit of joy. What I want us to do with our remaining time is I want us to look at these verses and consider how it is that we can actively seek the face of God, his nearness, his presence, and his blessing. How we can actively seek the nearness of God in our lives. And there's going to be five components to the seeking here. Okay, so all of that was an intro. Now we're getting to the sermon. We got time, right? You got any plans after this? So it's going to go, it won't go long, I promise. We'll end on time. Five components. There's a turning that's involved in seeking God's face. There's praying. There's fasting. There's mourning. And then there's confessing. Okay? If we're going to seek the Lord, these components make up what it looks like, at least in part. First of all, there is a turning, right? Verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God. There is a turning. If you're going to seek God's face, then you have to turn from whatever you've been focused on to look at him. This turning is the beginning of repentance. It's the beginning of repentance. It's a turning away from self. It's a turning away from sin, from idolatry. You know what it is for a lot of us? In Western Christianity, in America, it's a turning away from complacency, inactivity, laziness. It's a turning away from a heart that is disinterested both in the problems in the world and in the glory of the gospel. We are turning away from all of that, and we are turning toward God. We turn away from sin to face the Lord who made us and who saves us. That's what it means. You see, you turn towards God and you can face him. That's not scary, right? I know all my examples are about cops busting me, but that's not an indication of what's happening in my life. But just imagine that I'm running away from doing something bad and the cops say, freeze, if they still say that, and they say, hey, stop, and put your hands up and turn around slowly. That turning around to face the cop is the scariest moment, right? Like, oh my goodness, is he gonna shoot me? What's gonna happen next? I've been caught. When you turn around to face the Lord in repentance, there's no fear. There's no fear. Because when you turn in repentance, his face is shining upon you. He's your father. He says, yes, right, you're facing me now. Now walk this way, walk toward me, do what I tell you to do. Believe, repent, confess, what all the things that I'm gonna tell you to do, just start walking towards me. I've got you, my arms are open. That's how God responds to the one who turns and faces him. So there is a turning, the beginning of repentance, the beginning of this seeking. There's turning and then there is praying. If there is no turning, if there is no seeking God without turning, then there is no seeking God without praying. Take note of this. You will not find the nearness, the closeness. You will not experience the presence of God without praying. Now, what is praying? Well, some people define it as a conversation with God. It's not really a conversation with God, because a conversation is going both ways. You're not going to hear God talk in your ear. Now, sometimes we like to say, in prayer we talk to God, and in scripture God talks to us. That's good. And so maybe as you're reading the word and reflecting on the word, and God is bringing the word to mind as you're praying, there's a conversation of sorts going on, but it's bigger than a conversation. Prayer is like communion, not the Lord's Supper. That's a means of communion, but I mean, it is an interaction with God. It is a dependency upon God that is demonstrated with words and pleas. You see, prayer is a pleading for God's grace that we do not deserve. It's asking God for the help that we need, that we don't have coming to us. So in that sense, we can say that prayer is this assured anticipation of God's grace when we ask for it. It's so much more than a mere list of requests. And so a lot of you are familiar with ACTS, the ACTS acrostic for prayer. Raise your hand if you're not familiar with ACTS for praying. There's a few of you guys. Tommy doesn't know. I'm telling Tommy and everybody else, okay? Oh, okay, so we got more. We got Tommy and Kate and a few others. So ACTS, it basically stands for this, okay? And this is a way to help you pray without just treating it like a laundry list of things that you want, all right? So we start with A, adoration. You can pray by adoring God. Now, adoring God, adoration is not thanking God for the things that he has done, but it is praising God for who he is. All right, so we praise God for being sovereign, just, and good. We praise God for being a God of love and patience and compassion. We praise God and we stand in awe of God because he is the creator of all that is. So we pray, we adore God and praise him for all that he is. No requests being made. Adoration. Following adoration comes C, confession. Confession, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But confession is the laying out and the owning of our own sins. T, stands for thanksgiving. Now you thank God for all the things that he does, the things that he has done for you in Jesus Christ, the things that he has done for you in your life temporally. We thank him. And S is for supplication, pleading with God to meet the needs of yourself or of those around you. ACTS, it's a helpful way to pray and make more of your time with God than just rattling off a bunch of lists. But consider this. Consider what is said here for this praying. He says, I turn my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. If I were to ask, when was the last time you prayed? I would imagine just about all of you would say in the last week, maybe. Maybe today, be good before church, good habit. When was the last time you pleaded with God for mercy? That's a different question, isn't it? When was the last time you pleaded with God for mercy? You see, it's easy for us to ask God for what we want in the way that we do it. We're so used to this fast food, consumeristic culture that it's bled into every part of us. Like we pray in the same way that we would ask a guy for change for a dollar. Hey man, can I get 4 quarters for this dollar? That's like the formula for much of us in prayer, rather than pleading with God for mercy. See, when you plead with God, you are making a reasonable argument with God. Oh, Lord, my God, will you please give me what I do not deserve? I need your grace to fill my life and to fill this situation and your power to overcome all of this. Because if you don't intervene, God, here are the reasons. Here's my plea. If you don't intervene, then I will be ruined. If you don't overcome this, if you don't help and give me the strength to persevere through this, then bad things are going to happen. God, I need you to do something here so that you will be glorified in victory, in righteousness, in good things happening. Pleading with God is a passionate entreaty for God's intervention that you do not deserve. Seeking God involves prayer, and prayer involves pleading. It also involves fasting, right? We see Daniel doing this. It says, I turn my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting. Fasting. Let's get real. We all gave up on fasting before we started, right? Who fasts? We don't fast in America. We fat. That's what we do. We just like, we eat and we get unhealthy and we don't care. Now, some people, you know, I'm not going to mention any names, Jay Muckerchin, with like big pecs and they climb mountains and all that stuff and they eat good. Like they're really good examples for us. But the rest of us, you know, we don't really think about it that much. We just think about consuming and eating and doing our own thing. And fasting, it seems so unreasonable. Like what are you going to do? You're going to give up food? And what good is that going to do? I can pray while I eat. Can't I just pray? Can I just be thankful? What's the problem? So let's break down what fasting is. And I know, people say fasting is giving stuff up. That's not what fasting is, okay? And I know you can fast from, I know like some people for Lent, they're like, well, I'm gonna fast from Netflix. I don't care, that doesn't count. I'm just gonna tell you, you can fast from that, it doesn't count. You might need to give up Netflix because you're an addict and you're lazy, but fasting from Netflix is not a thing. Maybe I'm a little too hard, but I don't care. But biblically, fasting is abstaining from food or drink for a period of time. It's intentionally fasting from food or drink for a period of time that you might more intensely devote yourself to seeking God's face. So we give up food and we give up drink. Why? Because these are the things that we need to live. You will die without these things. So we set those things aside for a period of time. It can be 24 hours. It can be 3 days. It can be 15 days. You set these things aside for a period of time that you might seek the Lord. And in the context of fasting, what are we doing? We are depending upon God for life. We are saying, God, I know that without these things, I will die. But I want you to see that I'm depending upon you. And we grow in our contentment. We grow in our dependency. And we grow in our faith in the midst of that fasting. What does the absence of fasting in my life say about my pursuit of God? I mean, fasting's a real thing. Jesus is pro-fasting. The Bible is pro-fasting. What does the absence of fasting among us say about our pursuit of the face of God? If we're going to seek the Lord, there should be turning, there should be praying. At times, there's going to be fasting. And there will also be mourning. There will be mourning. You see what he says here in verse 3? Seeking him by prayers and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes. When people were broken and humiliated in their sin, in their need, if they were repentant and sorrowful, they would tear their clothes. They would wear sackcloth, this rough clothing material, and cast dirt and dust upon them. This was the Jewish way of signifying mourning and humiliation. In seeking God, there was this response to sin and brokenness that is completely counterintuitive to evangelical modern-day pop Christianity, where everybody's supposed to be happy all the time. Now, we don't play that game here because we know how miserable life can feel at times. You guys know how hard life can be. You know what it's like to suffer loss and to go through dark days. There is mourning, not just circumstantially, but because of our own hearts. You see, the truth is, until you learn to mourn, you cannot experience the joy of salvation. Until you learn to mourn over your own weakness and corruption, over your own sin, you cannot be comforted. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Until you understand the darkness of your sin, you cannot see the light of the gospel. You need to understand the significance of the difficulties and the sins of life in this pagan land for you to appreciate God's grace and mercy and kindness to you in Jesus. In other words, you have to clearly see that you are lost before you can be found. So the joy of salvation always comes after mourning. And this mourning, this mourning over our sin and over our corruption and our weakness and our frailty, that's not a one-time thing. This is a daily thing. This is something that should be happening in our lives on a regular basis. Like there is every day, morning and evening, every day for the people of faith, there needs to be mourning and rejoicing every day. We mourn our sins, but we rejoice in the Son. You know what that morning turning to rejoicing looks like? It looks like something I never do. It looks like dancing. I don't dance. You know I don't dance just by watching me walk around. I don't dance. You know who likes to dance? My wife. You know who can't dance? My wife. She cannot dance. She's a bad dancer. She loves to do it, though. And you come to a wedding, she's game to get out. And then I'd take a hike for a while. I'm not getting on that dance floor. I don't like the idea of dancing primarily because I'm self-interested. I'm self-conceited. I'm focused on myself. And I don't want to look stupid. So I don't dance for basically sinful reasons. Jen does not have that focus on herself. So she doesn't mind looking stupid. She'll go out there and dance all that she wants. But why do people dance, really? Dance is supposed to be this exultant joy that cannot be contained in your body. It's got to come out. So listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12. "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing." Can you imagine? God, you've turned my mourning, the deepest, darkest part of my soul and my experience, you've turned that into dancing. When you're mourning, what do? You lay down, you curl up in the fetal position, and you lay in a dark room and you feel sorry for yourself maybe. If you're mourning and you're really in trouble, like you just despair for hope and you're pleading for some kind of relief, you're dark, And when you're dancing, you're filled with joy. You're upright and you're sharing your joy with others. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth, right? The material that I wear when I'm in mourning and repenting, you have loosed my sackcloth and you have clothed me with gladness. You've dressed me in joy. Why? So that I may glory and sing your praise and not be silent. Oh Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is where mourning leads us, to rejoicing. If we're going to see God, we've got to be turning, praying, fasting, mourning, and confessing. Last thing, to confess our sins. Now, Daniel goes into great detail here. I just want to read you a couple of verses. He says in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not done what you've called us to do. And what does Daniel do? Daniel takes ownership of it. He doesn't say, hey, God, your people are really jacked up and all they do is break your law. I wish they were following me because it'd be a lot less embarrassing for me to be your representative down here. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, I have sinned. And then he doesn't say, and they have sinned. He says, I have sinned and we have sinned. He owns his sin and the corporate sin of the people. He confesses openly. To confess your sins is not to admit that you are in some way a sinner. To confess your sins is not to say like, oh, you know, to err is human. No, it's not. To err is sinful. You can be a human being in paradise and there will be no sin. To err is human is true in the sense that, yes, in our current state, we cannot get away from sin. But it's not, that's not a consequence of our humanity. Sin is a consequence of our inhumanity, the corruption of our humanity. So what do we do when we confess our sins? Well, we are identifying sins. We're not just blandly, generally confessing that we mess up. We are citing. We are detailing. We are confessing what we have done wrong. We are specific and we own it. God, I have done this and it is my fault. I can't blame my culture. I can't blame my neighborhood. I can't blame my family. I can't blame how I was raised. I am responsible for all of the decisions that I have made in this life, especially these sinful ones. We confess it and we own it and we forsake it. You're not really confessing sins if you aren't loathing this, if you aren't hating this reality and turning away from it. We confess our sins to God. And we must do this daily. You know why, right? You got to confess your sins daily because you sin daily. You're not going to underperform on the sinometer, right? Every day there is new sin in your heart and in your life. And so what do? We confess it, we identify it, we forsake it, and we do this daily without the feel like, listen, it can be defeating if you think about it, right? If you focus on the sin and you think like, man, I sin every day, I can't get away from it in my marriage, in my relationship, in my work, in my recreation, in my mind, in my heart, in all of these ways, I keep on sinning and I can't break the cycle this side of the resurrection. So what am I supposed to do? We feel like giving up and despairing, but that's only if you're focusing on your sin. See, we confess our sins to a God who has sent his son Jesus to die for us. We know that we have been reconciled through Christ. So we know that we can't out-sin God's grace. Wherever we sin, God's grace abounds more and more. You can't deplete it. He doesn't run out of it. There is no seeking God's face without confessing our sins. And as pilgrims in a pagan world, we don't just seek home. We don't seek a future. We seek more than that. We seek the face, the presence, the blessing of God today. And will God's face shine upon us? Yes. But not because you're so good at seeking. Because you're not very good at seeking. I'm not very good at seeking. God's face will shine upon you, not because you know how to do things the right way, but because he loves you. Look at chapter 9, verse 23. Gabriel comes to Daniel after all of the seeking, And here's what the angel says to him. This is God's messenger to Daniel. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. He says, Daniel, the moment that you started, God wanted to lay the 70 weeks on you to encourage you, man. God was for you at the beginning, the moment you started. God had the answer. And the reason is because he loves you greatly. We can turn and face God because we have the assurance that when we see him through Jesus Christ, he's beaming with acceptance for his children. This is the God we seek. Not the angry God of our imagination or our fundamentalistic raising. The God of the Bible. The God who created the heavens and the earth. The God who is there. The sovereign God. The holy God. The judge. He is for us Father. So let's seek him through Christ our Lord, with the help of the Holy Spirit, and pray together. God, we want so desperately to know you and to make you known. God, we want to see your beauty in our lives, and we want the closeness and your help to be manifested in ways that we can feel. God, we want to experience your closeness. We want our faith to be lively and these doctrines that we hold to be dear, we want them to be producing fruit in our lives. So God, would you please draw near to us as we draw near to you. In Christ's name, amen.